The Lord Jesus Christ, as He instructs us through the Gospel of Luke, we'll be continuing on in the Gospel now in chapter 18. The first 17 verses, these are the words of God. Then He spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And I just pause there for a moment as before we read and remind you that the hymn we just sang is the hymn of the month. And I'd encourage you to make that hymn familiar in your home, reading Romans 8 and this little verse right here about whatever God ordains is right. Then He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, open up your word to us as we open up these words in the reading and preaching of the text. Do not allow these words to fall upon deaf ears. Open our ears this morning. Open our hearts right now and lead us into a more clear understanding of your covenant love of the elect of God. For we pray it in Jesus' name and amen. Please be seated. I want to take just a moment and parenthetically make one more announcement. Roger and I were quickly going over announcements and I failed to think about the fact we really do want to make sure that everybody picks up one of these. You should have seen those right next to the bulletin and sermon outline. Next Sunday, we are going to have one collection for the Maltby Food Bank up near Woodinville. There's a number of folks in our church who have made some contact with that food bank, and we're trying to see whether we can build a relationship with them. There's other churches that have that as well. And find a place where we can provide some hands-on ministry. And this is just one place to start. So next Sunday, so that they get the food and are able to hand it out, actually, before Thanksgiving, which becomes a very busy time for food banks, we'd like you to bring at least one full bag of groceries. And the kinds of things that they're looking for are on this list. And if you would, you and your children would go and either pull things off your shelf or go and do a special shopping spree for them, bring that here. We will then collect all that and take that to them as an act together as we look to help those who are much needier than we are next week. So please remember to do that as well. Okay, now to the text. Jesus, you'll recall, I feel like I have to say this every time because it's so important. I am so reminded as I go through these passages of how familiar these passages are and how many times I've turned to these passages and gotten real good application out of them, appropriate application out of them. Nothing wrong with lots of the application I've gotten out of these passages. But oftentimes I've turned to them with no sense of context of why Luke has gathered these stories together in a particular context. Keep that in mind. The thing that is going to come out in chapter 18 is, as Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, this question of faith, of the right kind of faith, is going to come forth. And there's some questions, I think, that we can ask ourselves as we go into this text that will relate to us individually, that will relate to us in our specific situation. Where does confidence come from to continue to press God for blessing, for answers, for protection, for deliverance? In other words, when trials come, when difficulties appear, where does the confidence come to continue to press on before God, to not give up on God and not believe that God has given up on you? Where does that come from? Where also does assurance come from to get up and know you are right with God? Not unlike some of the words that Brett shared with us this morning about having a worm theology. Where do we get the kind of assurance that allows us to understand who we are as sinners before God, and yet know without a doubt that I've laid those sins before the Lord. I've let Him know what they are, and I can rise up and know that I have been cleansed, and know that Jesus Christ has redeemed me, has made me whole, has promised me eternal life, has changed me, has set me on a path that is different than the path I was on before, and is in the process of making me more and more holy. Where do I get the assurance that I'm God's? And walk in that assurance regularly. And then also, how do you know that you are resting in biblical confidence, in the right kind of confidence, and not in a sinful presumption? A sinful presumption that so often you can see in somebody else. You know what I mean? We have a tendency to look at others or to see others and think to ourselves, they are really walking presumptuously. They say that they know that they're right with God. They say that they know that they're a Christian. But it's obvious to all the eyes around them that there's not faithfulness there. There's not honesty before God there. There's not truly a reliance upon the full and finished work of Jesus Christ there. There's something else going on. There's a presumptive attitude that God should just allow him into their presence. Well, as Jesus continues to declare His coming kingdom, as He presses on to Jerusalem, as He continues to bring to mind the work that is going to come, that is going to take place on the cross, and we're going to see in this chapter another instance where, as Jesus makes this clear before it actually happens, so I'm sorry, as Jesus declares this before it makes it happen, it isn't very clear to the disciples. It's an amazing thing, I think, to us, that when Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be turned over to the authorities there. I'm going to be accused. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die," that the disciples don't get it. They think that this must be another parable. This must be something else that He's talking about. And they don't clearly understand all that is going on. But as Jesus is taking His disciples there, as he's declaring the coming of this new kingdom, the work on the cross, and the wrath upon those who reject Him. These things they're all connected to the sayings of Jesus as He's going to Jerusalem. The fact that He has declared a new kingdom. The fact that He is going to redeem those people to Himself. The fact that God's wrath will be poured out in that generation to those who reject Him. Specifically and firstly and primarily. That is what Jesus is talking about. Because He's talking to real people. We can take these words and now apply them to any generation, right? But Jesus was talking to real people. He was talking to people who were going to accept Him or reject Him. People who were going to find themselves redeemed or find themselves under the hand, the wrath of God. And Jesus is declaring that to that generation. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day of salvation. This is the year of Jubilee. This is where God is turning everything on its head and creating the new Israel. Are you with me or are you not? Because if you are not, then you will be participating in the group of people who will be crucifying me, who will be trying to put God down, and they will be even trying to do so in the name of God. This is what's so ironic. And so Jesus is speaking very directly to that generation. Keep that in mind, because I think that actually helps us to understand how He is then speaking and appropriately apply how he is then speaking to us in our generation. Three sections, basically, we're going to take a look at. Really, the whole chapter could be contained together, but I'd like to handle just the first half of it this morning. Three sections, two parables, and then a real-time activity, a real-time happening that took place with Jesus and his disciples. First of all, the parable of this widow. When Jesus is going to give a parable, and he's going to give a parable of a widow, we oftentimes think of, oh, that's somebody who's lost their husband. That's very sad. But there's something much more important than the fact that this woman is a widow. Especially in Jesus' day, a widow represents somebody who finds themselves economically, socially, in terms of the protection that they can receive, in the most vulnerable place. They also find themselves in a place of very low status in the community. This is a woman who, if she's declared to be a widow, she probably doesn't even have family around her, extended family, or maybe even sons and daughters who can care for her. She is somebody who is really out on her own and has no way to care for herself. Now, in this parable that Jesus is telling, this woman, we find about a judge. We're told about a certain city and a judge who hates God. He's a wicked judge. He's an uncaring, unkind judge. He doesn't follow God's commands, which throughout the Old Testament have been to care for the widow. Okay, the judge is not caring for the widow. He's not caring for the needy. He doesn't care at all. The widow, widow has been wronged in some way, and she's crying for justice. She's crying that she would be allowed to receive justice, and he doesn't care. We know that he doesn't care because the only response that he gives is a very selfish response. It's not that he cares that she received justice. It's that he cares that she would quit marching around his house every night, keeping him up. That she would quit nagging him every time he's on his way to the office. That she quit writing letters to him and standing at his office, banging on the door and demanding justice. And she's tired of her persistence. And that's the only reason that he turns and he takes care of her needs. Now, there's some applications that Jesus gives. But we have to remember, when Jesus gives this parable, keep one other piece in mind as well. Jesus has just finished telling this generation of the cataclysmic coming of the Son of Man to unbelieving Israel. Let your eyes just wander up to the previous verses. And remember, Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God, in verse 20, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is among you. Remember, I discussed that. The kingdom of God is right before your eyes. And then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And he goes on and he describes the cataclysmic events that are going to take place with regard to the coming of the Son of Man, prophesied in the book of Daniel, over unbelieving Israel because of their rejection of God, because of their rejection of the Messiah. He has warned them that as believers, there will be a delay. There will be a period of time before he comes again in judgment. And in that period of delay, they will wish that he would come sooner. Why? Well, what happened between the time of Christ's resurrection and the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? What happened with believers during that time? First, the Jews. And then and really starting with the Jews and then some with also with the Romans, there was a great persecution that took place of Christians. They were scattered and sent out. If you lived in Israel and you'd become a Christian, there were certain times where you had to just flee, literally for your life. There were martyrdoms that took place. Almost every single apostle was martyred. History tells us, not given to us inspired in the scriptures, but church history tells us every apostle was either martyred or banished, exiled. These were not good days to be saying, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. There was much persecution. And so with that in mind, Jesus warns in verse 22, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You just desired, long to see the Son of Man come and do what? Vindicate you. Bring judgment upon those who are destroying the church. show forth that Jesus Christ's name is just as He declared it to be, that He is Lord of Lords, that He is King of Kings, that we are following the Son of God, that He is the Messiah. And so Jesus encourages His disciples to remember in these times that are about to take place. I'm going to go in just a few verses. He's going to say in verses 31 and on, he's going to describe again, we're going to Jerusalem and here's what's going to happen to me. And Jesus is saying, now when the persecution comes, I want you to know, I want to encourage you to remember in such times to persist in prayer. And then he says, and not lose heart. And not lose heart. It's going to be that hard. And for every Christian, in every situation, or in every generation, in every place, there's often times where the kinds of things that are happening in this world, the trials that the world brings, the struggles we have with our own flesh, the attacks that come from the devil, the things that occur within and without the church are oftentimes very hard and very long. And so there is an application for all of us to not lose heart, to know what it means to persist in prayer. But Christ first has the current context of Jerusalem in mind. And so, if he has in mind the current context of Jerusalem, then I think one could see in the parable, you know how in parables you often are looking for, you're looking to connect who's who in some of these parables. We've seen this before. We can look at the widow, for instance, as representing the true Israel. The one who is going to be wrongly accused, the one who is going to be, in essence, cast out of society amongst the judge of Israel, amongst the wicked judge who doesn't care for the widows at all. And so this true Israel who will plead when her husband has gone and is pleading for his vindicating, avenging return to take place. In fact, as you read this parable, you can't help but hear the words of the book of Revelation in chapter 6 of John's story of I think, the same time period that he's referring to, where the martyrs are crying out for justice. You can listen or turn to Revelation chapter 6 and listen to verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. They had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then I want you to notice, it may be that some would want to take this and say that John is speaking of thousands of years in the future when this is going to take place. But how pertinent this would be in the book of Revelation when Jesus says to John, as the revelation is given, that these are things which will take place shortly. For you to receive these words, the book of Revelation, in a day where maybe you've lost some of your friends, some of your family members, or you heard of a great persecution in another town nearby, and you're wondering what's happened to these martyrs, these saints, and the book of John comes, and you hear that here's what's happening in heaven. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. There's going to be a time of period, Jesus had warned. This delay would take place, but his coming would be, it still would be speedily, on the other hand. It would take place in that generation. Well, prayer, so Jesus is teaching this because he's instructing them, he's instructing the disciples, that when you go through this great tribulation that will take place, do not doubt God. That the kingdom of God is a kingdom of confidence. The word confidence is we get from the word fide. It means having faith. To have confidence is to be resting in faith, or to be with faith. To have faith within ourselves, and that faith, you almost think of confidence and faith as two separate things, but it makes sense if you think about it. To have faith in a vindicating, avenging Messiah, Savior, raises you up to do what? To stand confidently, to stand confidently in the midst of trials, to stand confidently at times where it appears or it may appear as though God isn't here yet. He hasn't come yet. He's asleep, or he's not answering, or why isn't he taking care of the righteous? Prayer, confident prayer, ought to therefore come with a faith or a confidence that God loves to avenge his people, especially those who are weak, or especially those who are the weak. Turn with me to Psalm 10 for just a moment. I could take you to any of a number of psalms to point this out. In Psalm 10, the psalmist cries out in verses 12 through 16. He says, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, 'You will not require an account.' But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." This psalmist is praying, and he's praying his heart out before God. He's saying, "God, it looks like you have forgotten what you promised you would do. The wicked have control of the Senate and the House. They've got control of the nation. They've got control of all of the institutions around us. Where are you, God? You promised that you would deliver us. They've got control of my family situation or my business situation. They've got control over me in a variety of ways. Where are you, God?" It seems that the wicked are so arrogant, they're even ready to say right now that God doesn't notice anything. He's not going to require any account. It's not like God is watching. We can do whatever we want. And this is wonderful. This is in a prayer. This is in a prayer that was inspired by God and put in the Psalms for you to sing. A prayer that was put in the Psalms for you to sing. And that prayer is an ability to say to God, "God, it looks like you don't care. It looks like you don't remember. It looks like you're not listening." And God says, "Yes, I like those words. I want those words in my book. I want my people to sing those words to me, to declare their need for me. I want them to learn what it is to persist in prayer and grow in the midst of that with a great confidence that I will answer." The beginning of the psalm is interesting as well. Very explicitly, he says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor." You can hear the story of this widow in this psalm. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. She's not getting justice. "Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." If you find yourself ever like feeling like the widow, feeling like you're knocking at the door of God's prayer room, and you're knocking and you're knocking and you're knocking and he's not listening, then what Jesus is saying is, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. I've got psalms for you to sing. I've got prayers for you I want you to ask of me. I want you not to forget that whatever I have ordained in terms of the process of trial, the process of struggle that you're going to go through, I am with you, and I'm even with you in the feelings, in the emotions that you're experiencing that are crying out to me, "You're not with me, God. You've forgotten me." God says, "Even that I've ordained. Even that I've set you in, and I want you to walk through that. I want you to learn what it is to grow up loving and trusting me, having confidence." What does it mean to be confident if you're always on top of the world? What does it mean to be confident if you never have a trial? If what kind of confidence does it require to stand firm and bold when you have no enemies, when you have no difficulties, when there are no struggles? confidence is something which God gives because there are difficulties, because there are enemies, because there are struggles. And so God is, Jesus Christ is issuing in a kingdom, and a kingdom for those who will be able to stand confidently as they stand for Him in whatever persecution, in whatever trials are brought their way. Jesus has a first application. His first application are to real people in His generation that He's talking to. Brothers and sisters that He knows will go through struggles. And He wants to remind them that the days of the Son of Man are coming. But God is going to, not only will I be crucified, but God is going to put you through a trial. And you're going to long for the day of my return, long for the day of the Son of Man. And I want you to learn to persist in prayer and not to lose heart. So let me tell you a story. That's what God is doing. And I think what God is doing also, what an application is that extends to any generation is, He's teaching you, He's teaching us, He's reminding us to sing the Psalms. To sing the prayers of crying out before God, of complaining before God, of shaking our fists before God in a right way when things aren't right. I love the hymnody of the history of our church. I love many of the songs that God has given us to be able to sing. But I have found in the years that God has opened all of us up to the Psalms again, the ability to sing of subjects and topics I never sang before. The writers of the hymns weren't writing these. They're teaching us and allowing us to be able to know what it is to have a holy impatience and a holy complaint and a holy arguing with God. That He loves, that He wants to hear, that allows us to grow in confidence. It teaches us to be able to stand in the midst of those difficulties. This is why we want to give ourselves to learning to sing, not just growing up and learning in the tradition and the history of so many wonderful hymns that are ours, songs that are ours, but the Psalms particularly that God has given to us to learn to sing and to be able to reflect on. And so he says here in verse 6, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? His promise is our confidence. In verse 8, the first part of it, he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. He will avenge them speedily. Speaking to this generation, to these friends, to these followers, to these disciples, wanting to encourage them to persist in prayer because of the tribulation they will go through, he says, God will speedily execute his judgment and bring it to bear. That is his promise, and then that becomes our confidence. Seeing what God did, understanding what God did, In fulfilling his promise to destroy, to put down Jerusalem after they crucified the Savior, grants us confidence that God is at work today in all the systems, in all the institutions, in all the work of history as well. A number of men are going through, as I think I told you before, going through a book together called The Destruction of Jerusalem, which is a summary of the works of Josephus, speaking and giving you the historical perspective of the fall of Jerusalem, of the destruction of Jerusalem. And understanding that, how it fulfills all of these scriptures, these prophecies about it, gives you great confidence that God is at work in history, that God is at work redeeming his people, building his kingdom. He hasn't left us. He never did. Now, in verse 8, in the last part of verse 8, it says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? This is a rhetorical question that is asked. And much debate surrounds the meaning of verse 8 and this rhetorical question. There's debate about whether or not Jesus is speaking as though when I come in just a few short years, and just in this, when the Son of Man comes in his judgment, when that judgment is brought to bear on Jerusalem, will he find faith? And then there's debate about whether the answer is yes or no. Or some say, no, he's talking about his final return at the end of the age. And will he, when he comes in his glorious final consummation, in his physical return to the earth, which we believe he will do. Okay. Will he then find faith? And then there's arguments about whether it's yes or no. But I don't think those are all good questions. I'm not so sure that's Christ's point right here. I would take this last half of the verse as a leading question to the following parable. It's a leading question that connects the two parables together. In other words, what Jesus is saying, having said, now persist in prayer, because the Son of Man will come speedily, is he saying, what will be the kind of faith that I will find when I return? Will I really find faith? Or will I find some kind of presumptuous spirit among the people? Because that's exactly what the next parable talks about. It talks about two men, both of whom claim to have faith, both of whom claim to have confidence. But one has a self-arrogant confidence, and the other one has a very humble, biblical, appropriate, but it's confidence nonetheless. You might read it and think it's not confidence, but in fact, I would argue with you that it truly is. And let's take a look at that now in verses 9 through 14. Jesus encourages us to come to him boldly with our requests. In Hebrews, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says in the book of Hebrews, This section of chapter 10 that I just quoted from is talking about understanding the full and complete sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ grants you confidence. You see, this morning, you do not have to come into the presence of God depending on anything with regard to you. Although you have been charged to live faithfully all this last week, although you have been charged to let your works show forth the faith, show forth the work of the Spirit in you, although you've been told that faith without works is dead, although you know you have to go through this life and you can't be a hypocrite saying one thing, I believe in Jesus, and living like hell on the other side, you know you can't do that. Even so, nothing you did this week granted you the ability to come and join with brothers and sisters in Christ and be brought up into the very presence of God. Nothing you did. None of it. And this is your assurance. It was all completed. It was all finished. It was all done for you through the glorious sacrifice of God's Son. And the writer of Hebrews says that's what you rest in. In fact, he tells you to come with bold confidence. An amazing concept to think about from the writer who's also going to talk to you about having fear and great trembling, because he understands how holy this God is that you're coming to. But so Jesus encourages us to come to him boldly with our requests, to not lose heart like the widow in this parable or like the psalmist in Psalm 10. But our boldness is never in ourselves. It's always in the faithfulness of God. It's only always in what God did. So the Pharisee, we hear, prays with himself. Notice the word. Two men went up to the temple and pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. A very weird phrase, actually. He stood and prayed thus with himself. It can actually be translated, he prayed to himself. In other words, whether it's to himself or with himself, in any event, his prayers never leave the temple. He's just blah, 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 blahing in his prayer. And he's really impressed with his prayers. He's really impressed with his prayers because he's really impressed with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust. Remember how Jesus has been showing how unjust the Pharisees are, what robbers of the temple of God they are, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. I wonder if he was praying this out loud so the tax collector could hear him as well. This Pharisee is caught up with himself. He comes with something in his hand. He believes he has something so important in his status, in the things that he has done. He's going to say, I fast twice a week. Did you know that Pharisees, all believers, all followers of God, were required to fast how often? Once a year. Leading up to the Day of Atonement. Once a year, you're required to fast. Oh, but the Pharisees, they were really holy. They fasted twice a week. They had requirements to fast two different days during the week. They made sure that they gave tithes of all that they possessed, and everybody knew it, and everybody saw it. with grand and glorious display, they would bring their tithes so that everybody could see. And they would do these kinds of things, trying to rest on their extra piety, on their super piety, on their super holiness. You know, like the guy who walks around and says, "Oh, excuse me, you didn't probably notice all the highlights I have here in my Bible right here. I was just reading through the New Testament this last week, all of it. And I'm just quite impressed now with how much more I understand." Or someone who makes sure they let you know just how hard they work at their prayer life. Or someone who would just kind of want to make sure that everybody knows how much they're bringing when we bring the bags, the grocery bags for the food at Maltby. You know, we brought one for every family member. We are really something, aren't we? Or, you know, doing different kinds of things to really not just show, not sometimes not to show up to others, sometimes just to show up to yourself. Because the reason is you're not confident in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ because you're not resting in it. And oftentimes you're not resting in it, frankly, because you're not repenting of your sin. That's really what it comes down to. That kind of uncomfortable squeamishness that you have to really rest in the grace of the Lord Jesus comes because you refuse to repent. You still want to hold on to that sin. The one who has rested, the one who has repented, the one who has said, "What I've done here, what I've said here, how I've acted here is sin," is the kind of person who, when they gather together with the saints, when they're with the other brothers and sisters, are full of joy. They have great rest in their soul. Why? Because they know they're a sinner. And God has been so kind. He's been so merciful. I've been able to turn it all over to Him. And he's not the kind of person that says, "And I'm never going to sin again also." He knows he's struggling with sin. He knows he's still struggling with temptation. But he's resting it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisee came into his prayers with something in his hand to prove to God he deserved to be there. And he left with his hands empty. Nothing. On the other hand, the tax collector, who maybe even heard this prayer, is standing afar off. And he will not as much as raise his eyes to heaven. Instead, he beat his breast. He beat his breast as he spent time in his confession of his sin before God. He was not going to go through the motions when the pastor, when the leader, when the Levite led in the time of confession of sin. He was not going to just let that go by and let his mind wander. He beat his breast before God. He was sorry for his sins. He wanted to be changed and he rested upon the mercy of God. He beat his breast. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This man came and he knew, "I'm coming with nothing." He came like the hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I have nothing to offer you. Nothing to show off before you, Lord." And these are the kind of people that then have nothing to show off before anybody else either. They're not trying to be show-offs about anything. You know, they might be reading and studying their Bibles quite a bit. They might be praying. They probably are praying quite a bit for you. They probably are giving of their life. But they're doing it out of an abundance of joy and mercy. They can't believe what Jesus Christ has done for them. And so, of course, they give it all away. They're never going to be able to keep up with the waterfall of blessing that is just pouring down upon them. Of course, they're going to be sharing it somewhere else. But they're not doing it out of trying to show off or show forth before God. They're not doing it praying to themselves. They're doing it overwhelmed at the mercy of God. Now, this man has confidence as well. When he says, you need to see, when he says that God be merciful to me, a sinner, that literally means, it really should be translated, propitiate me. It's not. It's the command to God is, "God, turn away the wrath." That's what he's calling out for. Make me clean. Turn the just wrath that I deserve. He's beating his breast before God. He knows what he deserves. And he's asking for only one thing, mercy. I know what I deserve because I know who you are. And knowing who you are, I'm not going to try to show forth any of my dirty works that would never get me anything before you. I only plead one thing, your mercy. And so, once again, Jesus is showing forth the sin of presumption. The Pharisee thought he was quite something. And the warning to us, to all of us, is to be very careful when we when we seek to be pious, that we don't let a pietism, a kind of piety that can be very, very dangerous. It can lead a man to all kinds of self-deceptions, counting up how much he has done, he thinks, for God. Be careful that you are not too quickly thanking God. Be careful that you are not too quickly thanking God that you're not like the Pharisee. Oh, thank you, God, that I am not like that Pharisee who depends upon how good he is, has been, and how many good things he's done. Oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like that. Be careful. When you start looking at yourself, when you start looking at your works, when you start looking at what you have done as a reason to go before God and show off anything, be careful. You're falling into the very path that that Pharisee fell into. Now, when that man, though, leaves, the other man, the tax collector, crying out, it says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, having had his sins propitiated, having had the wrath of God turned away from him. He went down to his house justified, confident, able to know that it had been taken care of for him by another. Rather than the other, it says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the kind of thing that Isaiah knew. This is the kind of way Isaiah teaches us, I think, even to come into this gathering, this assembly of the Lord. When in chapter 6 of Isaiah, it says that Isaiah had this vision where he was caught up into the very heavens, and he sees the cherubim and the seraphim crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, as they cover the temple and as they cover themselves with their wings, because they are before the Lord. And in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, seeing this, he can't believe where he is and who he is before. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is the kind of words of a very confident man. Go and read the sermons of Isaiah. The willingness of that man to stand before kings and tell them of their wickedness. King after king after king, in fact. And this is a man who had great confidence, but the confidence was not in himself. The confidence was in the Lord. So much so was his confidence that he is willing to be Jehovah's ambassador and go wherever Jehovah would take him, even to his death. In the book of Hebrews, it says some of the saints were even sawn in two, and Jewish history records, outside of the scriptures that we have, that's referring to Isaiah, that he was also martyred for his faith. Isaiah was a man who stood in great confidence, even though he was willing to suffer persecution, because his confidence rested in the vindicating, delivering, saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, when the disciples, you can imagine the disciples listening to the parable and say, okay, we get it. But even the disciples do not comprehend the depth of what Jesus is getting at. Luke shows this by adding this next paragraph, verses 15 through 17, where these infants are brought to him. The disciples were rebuking those who brought babies to Jesus. And in Mark's account, parallel account, Christ takes these little ones in his arms. He lays his hands on them and he blesses them. The Greek word that is used here, the infants, is the word that is speaking of very small children and even infants. It can even be used of a child that's still in the womb. This is the very small children that are being brought to Jesus. Infants, babies that are being brought to him. And they would be brought to him by the covenant people of God who believed. They would bring their children to Jesus. He would take them up in his arms. He'd lay his hands on them and he'd bless them. The disciples are saying, No, don't do this. They're rebuking the ones who are bringing the children to Jesus. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, do they think that Jesus is too busy for the children? Are they thinking less of the children than adults? Do they think that the babies are not ready to be brought to Jesus yet? Well, look at the admonition that he gives in verse 17, and I think we can at least get a good clue of this. When Jesus said, surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Jesus is going to take this this incident that happens, and he's going to use it as an illustration to teach them, you need to be like them in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is not disconnected from the other parable. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever thinks he has something to offer will be put aside. Whoever thinks he has nothing to offer, but only has needs, and comes to God that way, will receive the kingdom. Now, so Jesus is claiming not that children need to grow up and become adults before they come to Jesus, but rather that adults need to become like little children, even like babies, in order to receive the kingdom of God. Now, this is not just an exegetical issue. In fact, I think much more importantly, it is an attitudinal issue. I'm not going to now jump into a discussion about the differences between Baptists, credo Baptists, and paedo Baptists, about those who believe that we should wait until our children have grown up to profess their faith before they are baptized, versus those who believe that they would bring their children from the time that they're born and have the name of God in baptism be placed on them. That's a debate we have in here. We embrace and encourage families to declare which they hold to, and we don't want to lose fellowship over that. Actually, the problem goes way beyond. The problem that Jesus is talking here penetrates in both Baptist and paedo Baptist circles, and it's terrible. It is terrible what is going on, and that's what I would preach against. And the thing that I would preach against is that in both traditions, a terrible error exists where children are encouraged to doubt their faith. In other words, there are churches, there are Baptist churches, and there are paedo Baptist churches that I think do a fabulous job of preaching the gospel to families and encouraging them to raise up their children in the faith. And there's a discrepancy and a disagreement about when the water should be placed on. There are also Baptist churches and paedo Baptist churches which do a terrible job with regard to the messages that they send to their children. There are Baptist churches which teach that you must be quite old. We must wait a long time to test those words of confession that you made. We don't know whether or not you really believe what you said. And they wait and they wait and they wait and they cause that child to grow up actually doubting whether or not the words that he's been praying, the words that he's been saying, the prayers he's been saying are true. But you know what? The same thing happens in many paedo Baptist churches today, where even though the child has been baptized, the child is still it's communicated to that child still in the same way that even though you've been baptized, even though you can profess faith, even though we know that you're saying you love Jesus, yet we will not allow you, for instance, to come to the table. We will not allow you to get to a certain age because we've got to wait until that's been tested for quite some time. We don't know. In both situations, the question is basically being said this: we're not sure if you really mean it or you're just imitating mom and dad. But wait a second. That's exactly what I want my children to do. I want my children to imitate me. That's the point. I want my children to see me on my knees before God having nothing to bring, and seeing the grace of God poured out in my life and being washed. And I want my children to see that and say, me too. I want my children to hear the promises that God has given to me and my wife, to families and to their children, to their children's children. And I want them to hear when I say to them, God has promised that he's going to save this whole family. And I want my children from the very beginning to believe with me, yes, he has. Isn't God good? This is amazing that God placed me in this family, where I'm already growing up in the blessings of being in a family that loves Jesus. We love Jesus, don't we, Dad? Yes, we do, son. Great, I'm there. Well, I don't know. You're only such and such years old. How do I know you're not just... I'm not sure you have the intellectual capacity yet. I think that's what Jesus is getting after here. When he says, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Childlike faith is required for entrance into the kingdom. confirmation papers, or years of experience are not required. And this has great, this had great application for the people of God in Jesus' day, to bring the children, to bring the families, all of the families, into the household of God. Because we must become like little children, it then follows that we must receive the children into our midst as well. And this has great application in our welcoming of new ones into families and into the church. We rejoice to hear of another one being brought into a family. We rejoice to hear that God is blessing families with babies. We believe that this is part of the work of evangelism and the discipleship of the world, because it is going to be through the faithful blessing to continuous generations that we are going to recover what it means to have a Christian culture. So many of us are spending most of our lives unlearning. Unlearning a culture, a worldview, a way of thinking, a way of believing, a way of living that we grew up in. And we're bestowing the beginnings and a recovery to our children and to our grandchildren and to our great-grandchildren that by God's grace will stand on a foundation, not built by us, built by God, but a foundation of a culture of belief and lifestyle and living where they will go much farther than us. And there will be a city on a hill. There will be light to the nations. There will be a whole other way of living that will look far different and far more glorious and even inviting even to those who hate Jesus Christ. And they will want to know what it is that you have. And they will seek to find. And so we should invite the little ones to be with us. One of the applications that I just want to remind parents, especially those of you with little ones, we don't hold little babies in our row anymore. But we know what it's like. We've been there for lots and lots of years. So if you still have little ones there, the first thing I want to say to you, including those of you who are out in the hallway now, if you can hear me out there, that it's okay that you're out in the hallway. And it's okay if you only heard about 5 minutes of this sermon and next week's for a while. It's okay. We love you bringing your children into this worship service with us and bringing them to Jesus. We love you bringing them into the family of God and being a part of this. We don't mind the little noises that come. We don't mind the big noises that come. We don't mind if you have to get up and leave in the middle of the sermon, in the middle of the song, middle of the prayers. We don't mind. Because that's just part of being a family. It's part of having those children here. It's part of letting them receive the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I put on the back of the little saints notes on the back, you can ask your children to think about this. While we structure our service in a particular way, there are so many things from the very beginning that your little ones can participate right along with you. And as they grow to just begin to be readers, there's so many things you can prepare them to be a part of this worship service. But it's not, the point isn't so that they sit still and be quiet. The point isn't so that they know the order of the service and they can do that. The point is so that they can come to Jesus with you, with us. And that they can learn from the very youngest of age to come with a confidence not in themselves, not in their family, but in what the Lord Jesus has done for them with gratefulness and thanksgiving. Not a presumption that, hey, my family's Christian, so I guess I'm in. And God has to take me, you know, warts and all. I can do whatever I want. You know, as soon as your son or your daughter starts to act like that, as soon as you start to act like that, go to Romans chapter 6. It takes care of it in a couple verses. That is just a stupid idea, basically, Paul says. Okay? That's not the point of grace, so that you can just sin all you want. That's presumption. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That was really bad. Don't do that. But that's not to say you can't come with great confidence and boldness, knowing that Jesus Christ took care of every one of your sins. And that God accepts you in that humility and grants you and gives you the kind of confidence to stand up and in His name take over the world in the building of the kingdom of God. And amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you for granting us faith. It is the gift of God. Lead us in that faith. Lead us in that confidence to persist in prayer, to humble ourselves and not become haughty, and to be like children, like babies, in utter and unsophisticated and natural trust in you. We thank you in the name of Jesus, and amen. Please take the handout that is written next to you, and let's stand together and sing Psalm 131.